As you'll know, on the first Palm Sunday, Jesus is acclaimed by the crowds as God's King and Messiah. "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord," they cry. It wasn't a formal kind of coronation. Could say it was a very modest affair compared with King Charles's in the UK a couple of years ago. But that would surely have been inappropriate anyway, as Jesus wasn't the usual kind of king. But the spontaneity and simplicity of the event seems to be especially fitting. Jesus rides into Jerusalem, not on a finely bred war horse that most earthly rulers would have chosen for themselves, but on a donkey. The carpets he rides on, well, it's not the finest Axminster, but made, Luke's gospel tells us, of his supporters' cloaks. The other gospel's focusing on the palm branches torn down from the trees that give the name its day for us. And the crowd who acclaim Jesus as king, well, they're not like the guests at a formal state occasion who would have been expected to attend, really, in some cases, whether they wanted to or not. They're much more like the ordinary folk who've actively chosen to play a part. The lady who's camped outside Buckingham Palace in a tent for a week just because she wanted the best possible view. In some ways, as I said, the first Palm Sunday was a perfect occasion. And yet, for those who know how the accounts continue, it's an event that in some ways has a distinctly hollow ring to it. For just 4 days later, there was another crowd baying for his blood, with none of his supporters truly standing up for him. See, at the same time the authorities had arrested Jesus, they also had in their custody a man called Barabbas, a revolutionary Israelite who'd murdered for his cause, but was seen by the people as a freedom fighter. And Pontius Pilate, the Roman governor, had decided that with two such high-profile figures in his charge, the most expedient thing to do was to have one of them released as a sign of his generosity and goodwill, the plan being to put the other one to death, to warn people that nonetheless Pilate was not a man to be trifled with. Seems as if he didn't really mind which met which fate. So he presented the crowd with a choice. There were Jesus and Barabbas. Which did they want to be freed? Which would they allow Pilate to put to death? And very quickly, the crowd's response became clear. Barabbas was the man they wanted to be released. And when Pilate asked them, "What shall I do then with the one you call King of the Jews, that is Jesus?" "Crucify him," they shouted in reply. A few days' time, we will be singing "My Song is Love Unknown," which through its verses tells the story of Holy Week and Easter, and which puts the two crowds' responses to Christ very poignantly. Sometimes they strew his way, and his sweet praises sing, resounding all the day, hosannas to their king. Then crucify is all their breath, and for his death they thirst and cry. The hymn writer comes close to implying that the very same people who shouted hosanna in time had a complete change of heart and actually joined in with the call to crucify the Lord, which could be true in some cases. There may have been followers who swiftly became disillusioned with Jesus once it became obvious that he wasn't going to gain immediate political power. I'm not sure at all, though, that it's fair to assume that the majority of his supporters on Palm Sunday were quite as fickle as that. But the question still remains, where were they when they needed him? When Pilate asked whether Jesus or Barabbas should be freed, there were no voices reported crying for the Lord to be spared. And that knowledge of what happened just 4 days later gives a very different perspective as we read what happened on the first Palm Sunday. Yes, it's great that Jesus was publicly acclaimed as the Lord and King that we know him to be. But at the same time, we're aware that there's a certain hollowness to the crowd's welcome. When I was little, like most children, I loved Easter eggs. Almost any Easter egg would do. At that age, you don't care about the quality of the chocolate. The more the better, the bigger the better. But there was one sort of egg that was always a big anticlimax, a hollow egg. Didn't matter how elaborate or expensive it was, if when you opened it, there was nothing inside, it always seemed a bit of a disappointment. I guess many other children take that view. These days, all kinds of experiences can be described as being hollow, being superficially enjoyable at the time, but in retrospect, rather disappointing. They've given us nothing of lasting value. In the end, they may even have diminished our lives. And as we reflect on the hollow faith of the crowd on Palm Sunday, which appeared enthusiastic in saying the right words about who Jesus was, but which 4 days later, when he needed them most, were nowhere to be seen, well, we're surely led to question our own affirmations of faith. Those of us who are a regular part of the church, who week by week affirm our faith by saying together the creeds, need to ask ourselves, do we really mean what we say when we acclaim Jesus as Saviour and Lord and Messiah? Or is our participation in the church just a habit that we've picked up that we've never got round to getting rid of? The statistics say that quite a large proportion of regular churchgoers, when either choice or circumstances move them to a different town, simply stop being part of a church. Maybe when they visit the folks at Christmas, they'll still attend, but basically their active following of Jesus through membership of his church has stopped. No doubt, people in that kind of situations, protestations of faith, won't very often turn out to the kind of outright denunciation of Christ that led to his execution. More likely, a polite indifference than open hostility. But is that really that much better? It's easy for those of us still part of the church to criticize others. We need to ask ourselves, though, is our confession of faith in Jesus any more solid? Or will it simply melt into the background when a change of circumstances or pressure from others makes it inconvenient? We began by looking at how the crowd's enthusiasm to acclaim Jesus as Messiah and King rather quickly evaporated. But that's not the end of the story. For after Jesus' death on the cross, he was raised to life. And a mere 40 days later, his followers were back in action and proclaiming to the crowd in the same city of Jerusalem God's complete forgiveness to all who turned back to him. Even those who joined in with the multitude in calling for his death were offered a brand new start. And of course, that promise from the Lord is for us as well. I was brought up as a child to go to church and naturally thought as a result that I was a Christian. But later in my teens, as I heard the faith explained, I realised that I wasn't. And that really worried me because I wouldn't always claim to be a believer. How could God accept someone whose claim to faith had been so hollow? And then I realised that too could be forgiven if I said a real yes to Christ. And the same is true for each one of us here today. I've been talking throughout this sermon about the crowd's hollow faith, just like those hollow Easter eggs I found such an anticlimax as a child. I'm going to offer you another piece of confectionery as an example of what God longs to see in each one of us, a stick of rock. I'm sure you've all been to the seaside and bought a stick of rock. The type that if you look at it at the end has got the name of the resort written in it, Scarborough or Southend or Sidmouth or whatever. But it's not just on the end of the stick, because wherever you break the rock, you can still see that same word right through the stick. That picture is sometimes used to describe a particularly attractive trait in a person. Someone's life is said to be like a stick of rock, meaning that they didn't say different things to different people to ingratiate themselves with others. You knew that what they said, they meant. And they didn't change what they were like from day to day either. You knew where you stood with them. And I believe that those who are Christians should be aiming for that in our lives. Not appearing to say and believe one set of things when we're in church or with Christian friends, but being silent about those values elsewhere. But with the same definite faith and convictions apparent to all. When I worked in Leyland in Lancashire, one of the longest standing church members was a man called Russell Jones, who'd spent all his life working in the car and lorry factory that used to dominate the town. And at his funeral, some words were spoken by a man who wasn't a believer himself, but who said how Russell's Christian faith and behaviour was as apparent in the tough environment of Leyland Motors as it had been when he was in church. At first, apparently, that witness had brought him scorn. But over the years, he'd won an unparalleled respect from his workmates. And so there's the challenge for our lives to be like a stick of rock in that second sense. Not like the Palm Sunday crowd, enthusiastically claiming Jesus one day and strangely silent the next. Or in other ways, having a faith that blows hot and cold over time. But declaring and living our faith day by day, month by month, and year by year. So that after we've said yes to Jesus, the rest of their lives are like a stick of rock. Not with Scarborough or even Staffordshire written on them, but with that faith emblazoned from now on throughout the whole length of our lives. Amen.